Oh, that light. Okay. I am very happy to introduce our speaker today. I like him. It's probably a good thing, huh? Most of the time I like him. Our speaker is Chad Reedman. If you haven't met Chad yet, then I would love to introduce you to him. He has a really sincere heart for God. He's my husband, and he runs our sound booth in the back, and he's our tech guy. He's kind of our, if something's not working, we ask Chad guy. So everyone, please welcome Chad Reedman.
This is a powerful light, isn't it? Good morning. Everyone hear me? Is this working? Okay. So there's a lot of different faces out here from the last time I was up here. I did get a pretty good introduction there, but I'll go ahead and introduce myself. A little bit of backstory of me. I work IT for Sugardale, and I've been with Sugardale for about 18 years now. Now my story, which I've told up here before of how I got into that, is quite an amazing God movement story. If anyone ever wants to hear it, I love retelling it, so just let me know. I normally sit all the way in the back there where nobody can see me. me and the rest of the amazing production team we have back there. And you guys don't know that we're there unless something doesn't sound right or look right or light up right. And that's the way we like it. I actually wrote all of this out because I am not a guy who goes up and talks in front of people. That's why I sit in the back. Sometimes in life when you say to God, you know what, I want you to use me, you need to be ready because he will take you at that. And he doesn't always put you in a thing that you think that you should be in. And he doesn't always put you somewhere where you think you should go. He puts you where he wants you to be. I've always felt a kinship with Moses. You know, God told him, I need you to go and talk to Pharaoh, and I need you to free my people. And Moses is like, hold up. Can somebody else speak for me? That's how I feel. I can write the things. I can make the slides. Connie made that one. But I can do the lights and I can do the this and that. But if somebody else can go up and talk about it, that'd be perfect. But, you know, sometimes God says, that's not where I need you to be. And with Moses, you know, God told him, he said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you Aaron to go and help you. Because God never puts us somewhere without the support structure that we need to do the thing that he has sent us to do. Just the same, without the support of an intelligent, creative, necessary, critiquing, wonderful wife, I would not be where I am today. I will guarantee you that. Sometimes God just has to give us that initial little push. All right, so for those of you who don't know me, I'm a big nerd. I go to work and I play with computers all day, and then I come home and I have a side job where I work on computers, and then for fun, as my hobby, I work on electronics and sound equipment. And I'm also a history nerd. I love history, and the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's so much rich history. And not only just the history of what's in the Old Testament, but there's such an overarching story of God's love and compassion mixed with, you know, the stuff for nerds like me. It's very exciting to read, you know, especially when you see God take a simple man, Abram, and through him, he built the nation of Israel. And the things that he did and the places that he put people and the opportunities that he gave to create what he created. And he did that so that however many hundreds of years later, we can read that story and we can find something in there that can relate to our life. Whatever kind of situation we're in, I guarantee you there's a story in the Bible that will give you an answer. So today we're going to talk about, we're going to start talking about the temple. So the first verse is Matthew 27, 50 through 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's in there. It's the same thing in all three of them. The moment Christ died, this veil tore in two. And Luke tells us, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew says he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Mark says Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed out his last. But all three tell us that it was at the moment of death, it was when he gave up his spirit, that curtain was torn in two. Now, to know why that's significant, we kind of got to go back in time and talk about the Temple of Solomon, which was even a recreation bigger of the tabernacle that Moses built. So when the Israelites were freed from Egypt by God, he commanded them to make first the Ark of the Covenant, which was... It housed the Ten Commandments and the jar of the manna bread and a few other things that were symbols of things that God had done for them. But also on the top of it, there was a seat. And this was the mercy seat. And this was where God came down and dwelt physically. He manifested on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he had Moses build a tabernacle, which was basically a big tent. And then later he had King Solomon build the same thing, but out of wood and precious materials and things like that. So the Solomon's temple, we have a picture of a recreation of what they figure it looked like. So we have the outer courts, the inner courts, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. So as I was studying for this, one of the things that I found was that the most basic definition of the word holy, it means set apart or different. God is holy because he's different. He's different from anything that the rest of humanity ever has referred to as a god, because there was a lot of that in during that time. He's different from us. He's set apart from us because he created everything. So he's set apart, and most importantly, he's set apart from sin. There is no sin in God. So the outer courts, which is the area around, that's where everybody was allowed to go. Jews, and then later on in the history of the temple, because it was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, even Gentiles were allowed in the outer courts. But for a large majority of the people of Israel, the outer courts was as far as they were allowed to go. They couldn't fully be in the presence of God. They couldn't enter the inner courts. They couldn't enter the holy place, and especially they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. There was a separation. There was a separation between what they could experience of God and where they were. And even if they had sacrifices to bring, which, you know, as families, as people, you had to bring sacrifices to the temple to atone for your sins and for cleansing and different things, they had to stop at the outer courts and give it to the priests, who then took it in and did the sacrifices for them. Past the outer courts was the inner courts. The construction of it and the size and different things has changed over the years. One of the times they added women's courts and they added different lepers' courts, and it's a whole thing. Because they would rebuild it, and Zechariah rebuilt it at one point. Herod was responsible for rebuilding it at one point, which is crazy to me. So to be able to go into the inner court, you had to be ritualistically purified. So there was sacrifices that you had to have the priest do for you. You had to wear certain clothing, and you had to wash with the special water. And even once you were purified, you had a time period you had to wait before you could still go into the inner courts. Now, you were closer to God. You were closer to the presence of God, but you were still, there was still a separation. And now the inner courts is where the sacrifices were done, and there were different times where angels appeared and messengers of God and gave messages, and that usually happened in the inner courts. You know, when it didn't happen just out in the world somewhere. So from the inner courts to get to the holy place, there was only one entrance. And then only the priests, which were the line of Levi, could enter into the holy place. And in the holy place, there was three things. There was the table for the showbread. There was the candelabra that had to be perpetually kept burning. And there was the altar for the burning of incense. And they had to burn incense day and night. And then the bread on the table had to be changed once a week. And so they were closer. They're one step removed from the presence of God, but they're still not quite there. And then from there, one entryway from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Now this is where the actual presence of God dwelt. The Shekinah glory of God came down once when the temple was first built and sat on the mercy seat. Only one person, once a year, was allowed to go into this room where God, his holy presence was. One time a year, and there was so many rituals and purifications and sacrifices that they had to do before he could even go in there. And when he first went in there, he would take a thing of incense in with him so that the smoke would obscure his eyes so that he didn't fully see the presence of God. Once a year, he would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. So that was the closest anyone could get to the presence of God, once a year. The most exclusive and significant barrier between man and God was that veil that covered the entry to the Holy of Holies. So Exodus 26, 31 and 32 says, "Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on the four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place." So it's not just a thin curtain. It's not like a window curtain. It's a veil. Now, there's no definitive measurements of what this was in the Bible. We do know that the size of the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits high, 20 cubits deep, and 20 cubits wide. So that's about 30 feet. So there's an opening 30 feet by 30 feet, which this veil would have had to have covered the whole thing because that was the purpose of it. If you unpurely or at the wrong time looked upon the presence of God, you would die. There's a lot of stories of, you know, people even touching the Ark of the Covenant just died when they weren't supposed to. So this veil, it blocked the full glory of God as he manifested his presence on the mercy seat. Now, biblically, there's no mention of how thick it was. I would imagine it's probably pretty thick, but there is Jewish oral tradition that talks about the curtain because it had to be remade and refreshed. About once a year, they would make new ones and put them up. And if it got dirty, they had to take it down and wash it. So Jewish oral tradition says it's about a hand's breadth thick, so 4 to 6 inches thick. Imagine a curtain that thick. And they said when they took it down and they would have to dunk it in water to clean it, it took 300 priests to do it. So big, giant, heavy, thick veil, separating mankind from the pure glory and presence of God, and certain death for anyone who entered incorrectly. So all this to say that the tearing of this veil when Christ died on the cross is a very significant event. And not only significant, but there's no way or reason that this could have happened had it not been God himself who did it. There's no, a curtain that's heavy enough and big enough that it takes 300 people to pick it up and dunk it, nobody's going to be able to tear that in half, all the way from the top to the bottom, in one go. It was so significant that the Roman centurion that was by the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. So here we have a Roman who, they were for the most part pagan. They didn't believe in our God. They believed in many gods. He knew this was the Son of God. So what does the veil tearing mean for us? So the first thing it means is that we have free and unrestricted access to God through Christ. There's no longer anything that separates us from God. There's no bar to where we can be in God's presence. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So our faith in Jesus gives us that access to God. It extends God's grace to us, and it gives us God's peace. We don't have to wait in the outer courts anymore. We don't have to ritualistically purify ourselves to get to the inner courts. We don't have to rely on a person to take our sacrifices in for us. We're not stopped at any of the entrances. Where we are, God is there with us. We can speak directly to God. We can take our needs directly to him. We can ask for forgiveness and atonement from our sins. As we go through our day, we can just talk to God. So I used to work second shift. I did it for way too long. But usually I'd get out of work about 1, 2 in the morning. And if you've spent any time in Ohio, you know that winter means terrible roads. So there's usually a sweet spot of they will plow the roads up until the time they think normal people are going home from work, and then they stop. And then they wait until it's almost time for buses to start going. And then they start plowing the roads again. Now, 1 to 2 a.m. is right in that sweet spot. So there were many, many nights that I was driving home from work, white knuckles on the steering wheel, just talking to God the whole way home. Keep me on this road. Keep me out of that ditch. Okay, get me up this hill. Get me up this hill. All right, we're up the hill. Slow down. We got to go down this hill. But I have that access to God. Through Christ, I can speak directly to him. I don't have to be purified by rituals. I don't have to be a certain lineage. My great-great-grandfather doesn't have to be a certain person for me to have this access. I don't have to be a certain anything. I go through Jesus, and I get to God. And that's true of everyone. Every person can cry out to God and speak to him at any time and any place. So we also have the opportunity to see God's glory. Exodus 33:18 through 23. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So here we have Moses begged to see the glory of God. He did not have, even the person that Moses was, and we know the great things that God did through him, he did not have unfettered access to the glory of God. God did answer Moses' prayer, sort of, but he had to protect him. He could only show Moses a small part of his glory. We can see the fullness of the glory of God revealed in Christ. We can see the mercy of God, the power of God, the patience of God, and the forgiveness of God. All of that has been fulfilled through Christ. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So we're given the full vision of the glory of God, the glorious inheritance that was made possible by Jesus. So the overarching glory of God is my salvation, is your salvation. And he started this process all the way back with Adam and all the way to us. And because of what Jesus did on that cross, dying for us, we can see the culmination of that. And again, we have that access. We can go right to God. We can go right to Jesus. And we can get forgiveness wherever we're at. You can get forgiveness here at the altar. You can get forgiveness in your car driving home. You can get forgiveness by the side of your bed. And that is our inheritance. The full glory of God is the inheritance that we have, which is eternity in his presence. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So Paul is telling us to dwell in the revelation that is God's love. And the more that you dwell in his love and his glory, the more that you will dwell in his glory. The more that you're in his word and the more that you're in prayer with him, the more that you are changed. And the more that you're changed, trust me, the more that you're changed. He can bring anyone from any place in your life to a better place in your life. There's no one he can't save. And there's nothing that he won't forgive. And the more that you're in his glory, and the more that he is with you, and the more that he is in you, the more his vision of glory will shine from you, which will show other people the glory of God, which will bring them to the glory of God, which will bring more people to the glory of God. Lastly, what the tearing of the veil means is that we have an eternal high priest and a never-ending blood offering for the atonement of our sins. We have a Savior. We no longer have to rely on a high priest to go in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. That sacrifice had to be performed and redone once a year because it was imperfect, because it was done by man. Jesus went in and tore the veil and went into the Holy of Holies and used his own blood as sacrifice for a never-ending atonement. He cleansed us and he gave us access all at the same time. And his blood is the atonement that will never fail. And he's the high priest that will never retire. He'll never die. He's always going to be our high priest. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And I think I put NIV up there and I wrote King James here because I was a Bible quiz kid and that's the one I remember. So Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He took on flesh, he came to earth, and he was crucified. But he did so in order for us to have eternal life through him. And through all this, you can see the vastness of God's glory from the very beginning, from the time that he put Adam on earth all the way down through Noah to Abram to David to Solomon to Jesus. It was all a plan. He had this all planned out. And we can now see that plan. We can see his glory. I'm a little early, but in closing, I want to leave you with this thought on how close is God really to us. So something I've been doing is been trying to learn biblical Hebrew, because, again, I'm a nerd. Hebrew is a very difficult language to learn. One of the things that's weird about it is there's no vowels. And biblical Hebrew is even harder because they didn't put accent marks where vowels should have been, which they do currently with the newer Hebrew. So Hebrew, it's a language called an abjad, and that's because there's no vowels written. Now, in biblical Hebrew, they just assumed that you would know where the vowels were because everybody knew how to say these words. So it doesn't matter that they don't put the vowels in because everybody knows how to pronounce the word. So there is debate on how some of the older Hebrew words were pronounced. It wasn't until a few hundred years later that the scribes would start to put in the markings for specific vowels. And they did that so that there was, they wanted to standardize how all the words were pronounced. So, if you ever want to go down a research rabbit hole, you can look all this up because there's a lot. Aspirated consonants and diacriticals, and it's a lot. But if you're a nerd, you'll love it. So, when God told Moses what his name was, this picture is how it is recorded in ancient biblical Hebrew. And it roughly translates in English lettering to this, which we know as Yahweh. But recently there's been some debate. How is this really pronounced? Some of them say it's Yahweh. And there are some that say that this isn't a word that's missing its vowels. It's a word that has no vowels. Yeah. Whoa. And like I said, there's debate over this, so take this how you will. But one of the things that they're saying, either no matter how you pronounce this, these are breath sounds. So from the first breath that was breathed into the lungs of Adam, to the last breath that we will ever take on earth. God's name is on our lips. Everything we say, everything we do. And if you pronounce it Yahweh, Yahwah, it works. It's the sound of breathing. What the Jewish call the secret, hidden name of God is the sound of breath in our lungs. When you're hurting and all you can do, the name of God is there with you. When you're excited, something special is happening, God is with you. And when you breathe out your last breath on this earth, the last thing that you will say before you see the glory of God in its fullness in heaven is His name. That's all I got. Yes, mic drop. Thank you, Brian. So I'll go ahead and pray real quick. Dear God, I thank you for this day that you have given us. I thank you for all the people that are here. Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us as our personal Savior. Let us continue to dwell in your glory and live in your word. In your name I pray. Amen.
Take me past the outer